Greetings, this is Richard Solon.
And I'm Kendall Solon.
And this is Solon and Solon, Letters to the Inquiring Mind on Theology and Scripture. This is Richard Solon. The scripture for today's sermon is from Paul's letter to the Romans, the fifth chapter.
At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Why, well, one would hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man one will dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Some years ago, a novelist by the name of Thomas Keneally wrote the story of the life of Otto Schindler. Otto Schindler was a Czechoslovakian German, a Sudetenlander, as they were called. And in the course of his life, during the period of the Second World War, Otto Schindler saved some 1,200 East European Jews. And the story out of Otto Schindler first became widely known a decade ago through Keneally's novel, and now it has become still more widely known through Steven Spielberg's film entitled Schindler's List. It's been nominated for 12 Academy Awards. Otto Schindler saved 1,200 Jews by putting them to work as slave laborers in his factory first in Krakow, Poland, and then later in Brenlitz, in Moravia, in Czechoslovakia. Those of you as myself, who are related to Moravians, so know that many of the Moravians who came to the United States were Jewish originally, converted to Christianity. But one, like myself, can't think of this story without realizing that perhaps distant relatives 200 years ago were numbered among them. Schindler entered Poland behind the German army. It's 1939. His intention was to become a profiteer of the war, to make money. And with slave labor, for which he paid a small amount to the bureaucracy each week, he did indeed make vast sums of money in a short time. It was not his intention in the beginning to save Jews. Then something happened later in 39. He was riding with his mistress, for Otto Schindler neither before nor during nor after the war was a virtuous man. They were on horseback in the city park in Krakow, and the park overlooked the Jewish ghetto, being really very close to it. And on this particular day, the SS troops were running one of their, what was to become famous or infamous, sweeps. Actions, as they were called, through the ghetto, going into each building, pulling out the Jews, forcing them into two lines, the old and the very young, children, babies, and the infirm in one line, and the strong and able-bodied in another line. If someone would resisted, they were shot. If someone tried to escape, they were shot. But the first column that the SS troops lined up went to Auschwitz. The second went into various slave labor camps, including Schindler's own. Schindler watched the scene. He watched the troops go up and down the streets, dragging people into these lines. And as he did so, reflecting upon it later, he said, "From that day on, I resolved to do everything in my power to defeat the system." And he did. For every 5,000 who perished in the Holocaust, Otto Schindler saved one. Now, I refer to the life of Otto Schindler for the sake of a single line. I think that the line helps us understand the story of Jesus on the way to Caesarea Philippi. It's a line that was not concocted for the movie, nor did Thomas Keneally make it up in order to make his novel hang together. The words were spoken by Yitzhak Stern, who was an accountant but also a Jewish scholar and a friend then later of Otto Schindler's. Otto Schindler had come to the place where Yitzhak Stern worked, aware that the action of the troops were about to take place, and he wanted to warn them. They talked frequently about religion, for although Yitzhak Stern was a scholar, Otto Schindler thought he was. But in this conversation, Otto Schindler observed that it would be very hard in such times as these to be a priest. Otto Schindler was nominally Roman Catholic. It would be difficult to be a priest, to talk about one's heavenly father, and even to talk about how God cares for the smallest sparrow that falls. And Yitzhak Stern remembers himself saying, on that day, before the full tragedy of the Holocaust was to be known or perceived by either of them, that perhaps a line from the Talmud explained or elaborated upon the saying of Jesus. The line from the Talmud was, "Whoever saves the life of a single man saves the whole world." The Talmud is correct, of course. But how can it be true? How can the actions of one person save the whole world? How can the actions of one person save the whole world when the world seems to have gone mad? The Holocaust was bestial in its cruelty, and the barbarity of the Holocaust was made all the more insane by the totally systematic, bureaucratic, and scientific way in which it was carried out. How then can the saving of 1,200 lives, let alone just one life, save the whole world when millions, 5,000 to one, are perishing? When evil surrounds us and so permeates life as to make life seem surreal, insane, then the question arises, what is the future of the world? If Holocausts and Hiroshimas and Bosnias are possible, if murders in mosques where people pray is possible, if the random murders and horrors which we read taking place in our own community, then are we to hope in the future of the world or to be pessimistic even to the point of despair? But it's to this very question that the Jewish Talmud says, as Yitzhak Stern said to Otto Schindler in 1939, "Whoever saves the life of a single person saves the whole world." And again we ask, how can this be true? Or more precisely still, in what way can it be true? How can the actions of one person be understood to have such abiding significance, such profound significance? Well, the answer is quite simple. Whoever saves the life of one person saves the whole world, because the actions of one person reveal what is possible. Whatever we know to be possible becomes our destiny. Or you may say, oh, well, the Holocaust was possible. Is the Holocaust our destiny? And the answer must be a simple no. Because there are such things in the world as impossible possibilities, the Holocaust was an impossible possibility. And it was an impossible possibility because such acts have no future in them. That's what we mean by an impossible possibility. Sure, it's possible. It's possible to walk into a mosque and murder everyone there. It's possible to take people, make slave laborers of them, and put them in a Holocaust. But such actions have no future. You cannot keep on doing them. So they are impossible possibilities. These past couple of weeks, we have been interested in the Olympics, not just because of the notoriety surrounding two of its figure skaters. People around the world are interested in the Olympics because, apart from national pride, they want to know what is physically possible. What are the physical limits to speed skating or to skiing? What are the physical limits to the 1,000-meter race or to ski jumping? How far can you go? Or the cross-country race? And the day will come when we realize that the physical limit has been reached, that a particular record will never be surpassed. And when that day comes, and it will come, then we will know what is possible and what is not possible for human beings to accomplish. Perhaps we're already close to the limits, and that's why in sport after sport, subjective elements are being introduced, elements we call artistry or artistic merit, having nothing to do with physical limits. Throughout history, we have been interested in what is possible, and those who have revealed the possible to us have become our heroes. Magellan proved that it's possible to sail around the world, and though millions of others have done it since his day, it is Magellan's whose name we remember, because it is he who proved that sailing around the world is possible. Sir Edmund Hillary and his Sherpa guide proved that it was possible to climb Mount Everest and the highest mountain on earth. And though hundreds of others have done it since, it is still Sir Hillary's name that we remember. And Neil Armstrong, the first to set his foot on the moon, and when one watches the pictures of him doing so as they are replayed over and over again, one becomes aware of how nervous he was as he put that first foot down. But Neil Armstrong proved that it was possible to walk on the moon, and that proof gave hope to the world. But the accomplishment of some physical feat, no matter how daring or how impossible it seem, is not what the Talmud was referring to when it said, whoever saves the life of a single man saves the whole world. For the Talmud wants to know not what are the physical limits of human strength or our dexterity or endurance. The Talmud wants to know what are the spiritual capabilities. What are the spiritual capacities of human beings? Are there boundaries to our capacity to be good? Are there limits to our forgiveness? Well, let me say it differently. And I think really what the Talmud is saying. The Talmud wants to know, what has God destined us to become as creatures made in the image of God? We're fallen creatures, to be sure, but still created in the image of God. If we are created in the image of God, then what has God destined us to become? What has God made it possible for us to be and to do? If someone, anywhere, anytime, saves the life of just one other person, then we know that God has created us with sufficient compassion, with sufficient self-giving to save the whole world. Hatred, we know, is easy to come by. Apathy is simply a part of our nature. Pure self-interest comes to us naturally, and the desire for revenge, to be able to watch the person die who has offended us. That desire, too, seems so perfectly understandable that we can pass it into law. But if the fulfillment and satisfaction of our animal nature is the goal towards which we wish to move, then the future of the world is bleak and without redemption. But when I say this, I don't for a minute believe that it's just human capacity to save another life. I believe it is the presence and the activity of God. One day when Jesus was walking with his disciples on the road to Caesarea Philippi, that town that was named after Caesar Augustus and Philip, the son of Herod the Great, situated there on the side of Mount Hermon, a beautiful city, Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And they said, "You're the Christ, the Anointed One." They might as well have said, "You're General Patton, or Eisenhower, or Alexander the Great," because that's what a Christ meant before Jesus reinterpreted the meaning. And so Jesus stopped with his disciples and the crowd gathered around him and he said, "Now wait a minute. You must understand that I'm going to Jerusalem and there I will suffer and die." And Peter said, "Oh no, a dead Patton? A dead Alexander the Great? What good are they?" But Jesus went to Jerusalem. And ever since that crucifixion, we have understood the death of Jesus in a profound way. It's not Jesus' doing. It's God's doing. God entered Jesus in such a way that this man would become, for those who understood, the Christ of God, the Son of God, the revelation of God. And Paul explained it as well as any has ever explained. No one will die for a righteous man. Oh, perhaps someone will die for a good man. But while we were yet the enemies of God, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, thereby showing the infinite love of God. Whoever saves the life of a single person saves the whole world. Whoever is willing to give his life, her life, shows even a greater love. Amen.
You've been listening to Solon and Solon, Letters to the Inquiring Mind on Theology and Scripture. If you're enjoying this series, please take a moment and rate us on iTunes. You can learn more about this podcast at solonandsolon.com.